Our passages that we've just heard read, of course, correspond to our topic, our theme, out of the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22 this morning. To be rich toward God is far more important than to be rich in this world. And Jesus made it very clear, a person's life consists of more than just their possessions. We, as Americans particularly, work very hard to have possessions, to have money, and to have what we would think of as security. And if we've said in this life we are rich, then we are automatically talking about monetary gain, monetary favor. But God has a different idea about what it means to be rich. And as we know, in this life, riches pass away. For most of us, the federal government takes it. For others, we spend it or we die and leave it to somebody else to fight over or to fuss over. The truth of the matter is, we can't take it with us. But yet we work so hard for that which is temporary. And we do not work hard for that which is not temporary, which is spiritual. And Jesus had a problem with that kind of mentality, didn't he? We read it there in the parable that he told, particularly about the man that took his ease and his security and his finances and what he had. We read it in Isaiah, where the Lord bids his people to come and partake of his riches, to come and partake of his bread, to buy milk and wine from him. Here we see the letter to Laodicea uses similar words. The topic, of course, of this letter, the theme that we're overall looking at here, is what being rich really is. What having security in this life really is. The final letter to the final church that was addressed in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, says this: "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may be clothed, yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All the other letters, all the other six, start with a commendation. This letter has no commendation. How sad it is to be a church that God has nothing good to say about. And this was one of those churches. There's many, unfortunately, today that fall into the same category, but may we take heed from this to always be a church to strive to be pleasing to God, that he can look at and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." And so a condemnation that he starts with is, "You're neither cold nor hot." Laodicea was known for its springs. That was a very rare resource in this region, in this area. And they were very notorious, if you will, throughout the region for their hot and cold springs. Both, of course, having values. Hot, of course, for healing and relaxation for different reasons that pertain to well-being. Cold, of course, for refreshing, for nourishment, if you will, quenching of thirst. Their springs were useful. And so if anyone would understand the importance of cold and hot, it would be the Laodiceans. And Jesus plays off, if you will, or spins off, of something that they knew, just like he would in the Gospels, by telling parables of earthly things that made sense to the people of that day. And he relates these earthly things to spiritual things to show them the significance and the importance of his words. In verse 17, he says, "You say, 'I'm rich, and I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." They were rich in commodity. They were also known for their medicinal salve that they made in this region that was distributed all over the world. They had no need. They were not in destitute financially or security-wise. This place had it all. They prospered. They lived in luxury. They had resource after resource, and particularly when you have a natural resource, like, or resources, should we say, like the springs, you're never going to worry. Unlike a lot of these other cities and other churches that we've read about, where they struggled financially and that affected them ministerially, where they were persecuted, where they were looked down upon by the society as Christians, this church had it all. This region had it all. But Jesus says they had nothing. He says, "You think you're rich, you think you've prospered, but look at yourselves. You don't realize that you're wretched. You're pitiable. You're blind. You're poor. You're naked. You think you're wearing clothing, but you have nothing." Now, spiritually, we would relate it to this. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that covers our sins. We may have on physical wardrobe, physical attire, physical clothing, but spiritually, there are so many out here that are not covered by the blood and run around in their nakedness spiritually, with all their sins exposed. One to be most pitied. They have monetary gifts and blessings. Jesus says they're really poor. They're blind, they're deceived, they do not see it. And so many today are in the same situation, thinking that they have it all together, thinking they have discovered the meaning to life, when the truth of the matter is they've not discovered anything apart from God. The charge, he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich." Now, it's interesting because the refining process is something that the people of this day and age would have certainly been familiar with. Whenever they mined or They dug out silver or gold. It had to oftentimes be refined in a furnace so that the dross and the alloy would be melted off and that the metal would be in its purest form. And Jesus is letting this church know, if you buy from me gold refined by fire, that this is the purest riches, the true riches, the most precious riches. Gold refined by fire is the most precious gold. He says, so that you may truly be rich. Now, of course, he's using this as a metaphor to say, listen, the only way that you truly have anything is through and by me. And you'll notice here repeatedly he says, come and buy from me. Come to me. If you let me in, if you open the door to me, I will come in. I will sup with you. You see, salvation and everything that matters with it only is attributed to Jesus Christ. We have nothing to do with it. God saves us by His mercy and His grace, not because we deserve it, not because we are somebody, but because of His love and His mercy. The Bible says God so loved the world that He gave Jesus Christ to this world. He didn't say He owed it to them. He didn't say because He created them it was His responsibility. No, the Bible says God so loved the world. It's out of the sheer love of God that we're saved. No amount of works can buy it. We can't purchase it in this world. We can't purchase it from one another. The only way that we can receive it is to purchase it from Jesus Christ. And He makes that very clear. He says, in white garments He would give them so that they may be clothed. Of course, white, and this is important to understand, as the symbol goes, salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. We can have some help with the scriptures on the interpretations of these metaphors. Gold refined by fire denotes genuine faith, and Peter uses the same terminology in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 to talk about faith being refined by fire. White garments symbolize righteous deeds. Revelation chapter 19, verse 8 makes it very clear when it flat out says the righteous deeds of the saints are denoted by the white garments, by the linen. And of course, salve to anoint your eyes, David says in Psalm 19, 8, signifies the healing and revealing truth of God's word, which, of course, Jesus says can only be purchased from Him. Now, they're known for making this medicinal salve. They're known in this region for that. They would understand the importance of that. And so Jesus plays off of what they know, and He says, if you want salve, true salve, to anoint your eyes, turn to me. If you want to be able to see again, you're blind, and you want to be able to see again, you can only see through me. It only comes through me. Righteousness only comes through me. He is our righteousness, Paul says. Christ alone. But it's important that you understand this. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That's important, right? Because so many times we may come to church, we may think, wow, the Lord's really knocking us down here, or we're having struggles and we're worried about all this stuff, and it seems like God's just making it hard on us and different things of that nature. We look at this in so many different ways, and sometimes we think, wow, God's forsaken us. But when God doesn't correct you, when He lets you continue in your sin, then you need to worry. When God won't speak to you through a minister or through the Word of God itself or through a song and tell you that you're sinning or that you need to change, then you need to worry. Because God reproves those He loves. And if He didn't love you, He wouldn't care to speak the truth to you. Instead, we want to justify what we do or get mad or whatever it might be that we're dealing with, and we want to say, oh, no, they're judging me. But when it's in the Word of God, it can't be a judge other than God's judgment. Now, opinions, that's different. But when God's Word says it, that's what it means. And that's not man judging, that's God judging. And if he didn't love you, he wouldn't care enough to tell us what we needed to do differently or how we needed to be and how we needed to live. He wants this church to know that he loves them. That's why he disciplines them. So he says, be zealous. Take heart from that and just repent. The pledge. In a few verses, he says, would that you were either hot or cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, both cold and hot water are useful. I've heard different people try to interpret this verse different ways to say, well, Jesus is saying he'd rather you be lost or saved, and that's not what he's saying at all. Either for God or not for God. No, not straddle the fence. We can't straddle the fence anyway. He's not saying that at all. He's saying here that hot water and cold water are useful. For example, hot water heals and relaxes. Cold water refreshes. But lukewarm water is of no use. It's distasteful. It's useless. A hot spring and a cold spring, they both have their purposes, and they both serve purposes and work for good. But lukewarm water is good for nothing. So Jesus is saying, I'd rather you be useful. He's saying that this church's indifference towards ministry is revolting. It's revolting. You notice what he says, if you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. He's saying, I will not waste time with those people who take joy in their salvation to such an extent that they're unwilling to serve me. We take Christianity so personally oftentimes because it is a personal thing that we dare not share our faith with anybody else unless they ask. Or how many of those people have you saw later on in their life and you thought, well, wonder if they were a Christian or not. It's sad that you have to wonder, right? You see, I can't answer for them, but I can answer for myself, and I'm the only going to answer for myself. And I don't know about you, but I don't want people at the end of my life having to guess where I stood with God. I want them to know. That's the only legacy and testimony you're going to leave. But we're so afraid of offending somebody. Let it be offensive. Jesus says that, didn't he? He said, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. Our love for God should drive us to be faithful witnesses and proud to serve the Lord. And not to be idle, but to be active. I remember when I pastored in Rose Hill, Virginia, I had a pianist that she was 86 at that time. This was years ago. Gone on to be with the Lord now. She was blind. She was lame. She could barely walk. She had to have help in and out of the vehicle. And they had to lead her to the piano, but she sat down and played the piano for our worship service. She finally got to the point where she couldn't play anymore and couldn't come to church anymore. So one day, as I'm visiting with her, she says this. She says, you know, so many people in my condition will feel sorry for themselves, but I still have a ministry to do. She said, every day I pick up that phone and I call people that are shut in just like me and check on them and talk to them, and they say that's the only phone call they've got all month. She says, my point is, I am here to do ministry until God calls me home. And it may change, and I may be limited, but I can still find a way to reach people for God. I'll never forget that. Because so many people get older and they get afflicted and they get down and they say, I'm done. But as long as you have breath in your body, as long as you are here on this side of the grave, you have a witnessing opportunity and an obligation to work for the Lord. When He's done with you, He'll call you out of here. Until then, you can still find ministry to do in some way. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. He uses a metaphor. He's not saying you limit him. But what he's saying here is he's ready to have fellowship again. He stands at the door and he knocks. There's never a time, he says, that I'm just going to throw you to the side and say, I'm done with you. He stands and knocks, longing to have that fellowship restoration, longing to see that fellowship restored, longing to have that fellowship with you. And he promises you will eat together. You see, our union with Christ causes us, or gives us, if we would say, the privilege of sharing in the ministry of Christ. Sharing in the high priest duties of Jesus Christ. I oftentimes like to think of it this way. In the Old Testament, we had high priests and we had Levites who were assistants to the high priest. And they carried out the priestly duties for the priests, the high priest and the other priests. Jesus is the high priest. We're like the Levites. We share in that ministry responsibility. We have a duty and an obligation to God. Because, he says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I've conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, it's important that we understand this life is not the end. True victory does not happen here. It happens there. As Jesus conquered and assures us today that He is alive forevermore at the right hand of God, He assures us that we will conquer and sit with Him on His throne, just as He sits with His Father on His. My challenge to you is reassess what we view as success. Reassess what we believe makes us rich. Reassess our lives and our witness for God. Reflect on those things and change what you need to change. You see, he's very simplistic in these letters, even though they're symbolic language used, and even though there's a lot of other things that's hard to understand, he's very simplistic in it. He says, whatever the problem is, just quit it. Repent. That's as simple as it gets. He doesn't give some big formula for it or some detailed instructions. He says it's simple as this. See what you're doing wrong and quit doing it. See what you need to change and make the change. Because riches in heaven are far greater than riches on this earth. I saw my father have everything that he held dear, safety deposit box, sitting in between his legs, leukemia ridden, no hair from the chemo treatments, skinny, horrible looking, and clutching on to everything he had in that safety deposit box right there in front of him that he thought was dear. And the only thing that could cross my mind was this: how important do you think that is now? All that he worked for, he just left for somebody else to quabble over. All that he had. Are we doing all that we can do for God? Or can we do better? That's the challenge.